Okay. How are we doing? Morning, young people back there in the back row. Everybody with me? You're in here today, so that's good. Everybody appreciate the extra hour of sleep? I hope you did. It's unless you're the parents of a small child, at which it's just an experiment in jet lag minus a holiday, right? So there's that. I figured we'd just take the extra hour and I'd preach for a whole hour and a half. Does that sound good? Everyone's excited about that. I've got visuals for you. This is for the young people out there. Visuals this morning. How exciting is that? I feel like I get extra credit just for showing up. All right. So my name is Darren. Really excited to be able to talk about this text today. And, you know, we've been going, if you're new with us, welcome. And young people, we have been going through a letter from Peter. And in 1 Peter, writes a letter to congregations that are scattered all over what's modern-day Turkey. So it's probably 10 different faith congregations at least that were maybe meeting in houses, so house churches. And it was during a period of time where Christians were kind of on the rise, and it was really causing a lot of trouble in the land. It was causing problems economically. It was causing problems politically. It would kind of stir things up because of who Christians were. And it was actually leading to the beginnings of some persecution and some suffering. In fact, when Peter writes his letter, he's writing to a whole group of people who either are beginning to face persecution for their faith, or if it hasn't started, it's about to start. And so he writes this letter to them. And so he's really writing this letter to them and to us about what it means to be followers of Jesus that are living in a culture that's hostile, that's alien, what it's like for us as kind of these strange exiles on the edges of culture to live out the Christian faith. So that's kind of what we've been looking at. Last week we talked about what submission looks like, really choosing to follow someone's authority, what it means, how that affects all areas of life in society, from the rulers and officials to how we conduct ourselves in our households, men and women, husbands and wives, servants, the whole thing. So that's where we've been. And this week we're going to look at suffering. So if you got up for a half-term Sunday morning to talk about suffering, you are in the right place. Yes, should we do it? So let's start this week with this question. What is the good life? Now, I don't mean this. Anybody recognize this? Go ahead and let's play it. For those of you that were around in 1975. Recognize this? I don't. It's a British television show. Most of me and the young people are like, what is this? I don't even know. Amazing graphics. All right, so what is The Good Life? Not the British television show. Was that a good show? I don't even know anything about it. Okay, okay, I'm seeing some head shaking. Okay, good. All right, well, what about this? So Frank Sinatra had a song called The Good Life. Maybe you recognize this. Listen to the lyrics. Oh, so sad. I'll tell you, he says it's the good life. I can't sing it. I won't sing it. Maybe I'll lip sync it sometime for you, but it's the good life, full of fun, seems to be the ideal. Yes, the good life, lest you hide all the sadness you feel. You won't really fall in love because you can't take the chance. So be honest with yourself. Don't try to fake romance. That one's on sale over here on Edward's CD desk. All right, let's go on to the next one. If you're not into Frank Sinatra, what about Hannah Montana? Also known as Miley Cyrus. Yeah, who's that? Some of my friends are saying, please play. Oh, come on. Should we watch it on YouTube? Come on, it's Hannah Montana. Here we go. I think we got the idea. This is the good life. Find the fit that's perfect. I'll show you that it's worth it. You guys recognize this? Also for sale at half off over on Edwards CD. So there you go. So that's the good life. Kanye West has a song called The Good Life. I cannot play it for you here. It is not It is not safe for work. But this is what culture, at least through the eyes of popular music, defines as the good life, right? So music, power, love and romance, popularity, fame. But interestingly, a songwriter from another time, way back, in Psalm 34, described the good life like this. And we heard a little bit about this earlier this morning. The psalmist in Psalm 34 writes, "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." See, the psalmist kind of speaks to this nagging sense that all of us have that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. That somehow things should be made right. And so ironically, our culture's vision of the good life actually kind of ends up looking like a pretty weak fantasy, doesn't it? And the way the Bible talks about what the good life is, it actually includes hardship and heartbrokenness and suffering and heartache. But it also points to a greater good that's beneath it all. So that's what the psalmist writes about, and it's what Peter includes in his letter. He quotes from this psalm. It would have been the popular song in his day for worship gatherings that he was writing to. He included a quote from this psalm. So let's look at Peter, 1 Peter. It's on page 1153 that are in the Bibles right behind you on your seats. If you're in that bench on the back, you got to get a Bible somehow. Let's get some young people some Bibles. Yeah? Amen? So 1153, 1 Peter, chapter 3. I'm going to jump right into the section where Peter quotes from the psalm. I would have put it all up on the screen, but it would have been kind of boring to look at. Good. Stay with me. So Peter's writing, and he quotes this psalmist, and he's describing the good life. Now, notice when earlier when I quoted that, it was about heartache and brokenheartedness. It was about suffering and the Lord being near. And then, and Peter writes now in verse 10 of chapter 3, page 1153, "Whoever among you would love life and see good days," so he's talking about the good life, "he must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Turn from evil and do good, and seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." See, we often get confused, and I think it's great that Peter includes this in here, and he quotes from a psalm that really refers to suffering, because we can get really used to saying Jesus is better than everything, but sometimes we kind of accidentally mean that Jesus will make everything better for us right now, in the here and now, kind of like this magic genie where if we just rub the lamp right, he pops out and does what we wish. And of course, Jesus does make everything better in the end, and Peter's letter refers to that, but in the meantime, it isn't a life free of suffering and heartache, is it? So Peter and the psalmist's description of the good life is one that includes heartache. So how do we deal with suffering and heartache? How do we deal with persecution for our faith in today's world? That's the real question. And I don't just mean being persecuted or tortured by your little brother or sister. I mean when we're unfairly treated as believers, even opposed or insulted because of our faith in Jesus Christ. What do we do then? And not just our faith, but our way of living. That's what often ends up being the biggest insult or challenge to other people, isn't it? And I want to paint this against the backdrop of a worldwide persecution of Christians that happens even to today, to the point of torture and death. It's still happening. We're going to hear about that in a couple of weeks to come. But I don't want us to miss the fact that you might have even experienced this yourself, in subtle or in unsubtle ways. Have you been maybe passed up for a promotion at work? Or bullied by other kids at school who would want to mock the way that you will or won't do certain things. Maybe you've been taunted on social media for positions that you hold that seem outdated and sort of old school. Maybe you've been shunned by friends or by family who found out you were Christians and they're like, "Oh, this person's changed. We can't invite them to the party. Let's just leave them out." I know my own stories. Pam and I spent time ministering to homeless people in San Francisco, and there were many times we were sitting on the pavements alongside our homeless friends, and people would come by and they would actually see us. We started to get known as the kind of Christian group that was doing this weird thing of sitting alongside people who were suffering. And there were often times when people thought that was really cool. And there were other times when people really kind of look at us and sort of scoff and kind of spit the words out of their mouths, like, oh, a Christian group. What do you think you're trying to do? Nothing can really change out here. The worst of it, too, is when we'd see our homeless friends try and actually escape street life. They'd find a new way. They'd get over addiction. Oftentimes, they'd become Christians. And just by the virtue of the fact that they joined a new tribe, kind of a new family, their street gang would jump them out. They would basically try to do violence against them for changing teams from evil to good. It's heartbreaking to watch. I just met a family. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home here. I just met a family earlier this week, right here in our neighborhood, who became Christians in Iran and had to leave to escape persecution in their own country. And they had to cut ties with family. I mean, imagine no cousins, no aunts, uncles. They're out of touch now for decades because of persecution. So as we read this letter to early Christians that are facing a hostile culture, who are beginning to face persecution in a variety of forms, I want us to do two things. Number one, let's remember our brothers and sisters around the world that are facing real life persecution for their faith in an excruciatingly painful way. But I also don't want us to abstract this to the point where we don't see where it connects to our own lives, because many of us have found, and you will find, Peter says to expect it and don't be surprised by it, we'll find persecution and trial and suffering coming your way because of the way that you choose to live as a Christian. So what's the message of Peter's letter? How do we, as followers of Jesus, respond in the face of suffering? It's two things. Number one, remember that Jesus is in control. Are my visuals working, or is it a lost cause? Okay. I'm going to carry on. Remember that Jesus is in control. That's what I want you to remember. Number two, rejoice, because our suffering means that God is near. Those are the two things. So let's get into the text, and let's actually kind of walk it through. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3 in 1 Peter. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? He asks. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. That word kind of means to honor or to regard reverently. It's kind of where we get the idea of hallowed be thy name, to revere and honor Christ. And we're kind of back to that whole theme that we've been hearing in this letter of the fear of the Lord. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. That's our act of submission to Christ. And then he writes this, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So number one, Christ is in control. Remember that Jesus is in control. He's in control, and that includes all of the opposition that would come against us. He is Lord over. He's sovereign over. So Jesus is in control of suffering and death. That's what Peter writes here. Look at verse 18. Jesus is in control of suffering and death, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Why did he suffer on the cross, you guys? He suffered on the cross to bring you to God. He's Lord over suffering and death, and conquered death. How? Look at verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive in the spirit. So Jesus is in control over suffering and death. This is good news. This is the gospel. This is the good story that we celebrate. And why did he do it? To bring us closer to God. But he's also in control over all of human history. And Peter just sort of tucks in this really obscure reference to something in the past. In that same state, verse 19, in the same state, the spirit of Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Okay, this is about to get weird. Verse 20, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So you think you're being mocked now, he writes. Cheer up, you've never had it as bad as Noah did. Imagine building an ark when there's not a drop of rain in the sky with all of your friends standing around mocking you, saying, hey, Noah, how's the weather? What's the forecast today? And what did Jesus do in his spirit, preaching through Noah proclaimed good news, proclaimed rescue. Rescue how? Through the water and getting onto the ark. So that's what Peter writes here. It is only in a few people. Sorry, verse 20. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, so there's a reference to the Noah story, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience before God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So, what is this? Very simply, there's a lot of complex stuff there, but basically I think it means the Spirit of Christ preaches through Noah the good news, even back then in history. And we saw that earlier in Peter's letter. He says, the Spirit was preaching through the prophets to tell us the good news. Jesus was ready with the word. We can go back to that in just a second. So he's in control over human history. Even in the days of Noah, Jesus was active and in control. And next, he's in control over all created order, seen and unseen. Did you see that last verse, chapter 3, verse 22? Who has gone into heaven? Where is Jesus now? He's at God's right hand. Means he has all the authority and power of the king. And he's with, and what happens now? The angels and authorities and the powers are in submission to him. So even all the evil powers that might come against the people that Peter is writing to at the time, they're under the sovereign power of Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God, who's on the throne. Jesus is in control of everything. And that kind of, why does it matter? Why does it matter to us that Jesus would be in control? It's kind of like, it's almost like if we agreed to play a board game and we just established right at the beginning, you're going to win no matter what happens. You win. Now, wouldn't you, along the way as we play, if you encountered a couple of setbacks, you know, maybe you lose a turn, maybe you have to give all your cards in. Maybe, I don't know what game we're playing here. But bottom line, we've established you're going to win at the end, so it almost means that everything in the process of playing that board game doesn't matter apart from the truth that we're confident Christ is at the throne. Christ wins in the end. He's got all authority and power in submission to him. So Jesus is in control, and therefore, we need to be ready, and this is that next image. Let's go backwards a little bit in the text. We need to be ready with a reason for our hope. One writer puts it like this: wrongful suffering patiently endured is so remarkable that it becomes a powerful form of witness, leading unbelievers to salvation. So we're often used to hearing always be prepared with the word, but listen to this, it's in the context of our suffering. Why would we see suffering? Why do we endure suffering? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope, verse 15, that you have. But do this not in an argumentative, shouting way. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So we need to be ready to share a word that's a reason for why we would go through suffering at all. You know, Jesus did it. He was ready to proclaim good news, even as he suffered. And you know, Peter, the writer of this letter, he ends up doing it a lot. He's thrown in prison. If you look at his life, he's thrown in jail, and he's always ready to share the reason for his hope, all the way to the point of his death, which was a crucifixion, according to tradition, a crucifixion very similar to how Jesus himself died. So that's part one. Part two, the good news, suffering, our suffering, means that God is near. We can rejoice in that. Now, where am I getting that? We're going to fast forward. We're going to skip over some parts of the text because we're going to come back to them in the next couple of weeks. So skip to chapter 4. This is page 1154, verse 12 to 19. This is a whole other section on what it means for us to suffer. The good news is when you suffer for being a Christian, you're blessed, so rejoice. Dear friends, he says, beloved ones, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised by it. And what's this fiery ordeal thing? What is that? It's the trials that come your way that are meant to test and to purify you. The things that, you know, it's like a fire kind of, it heats up gold and it gets out all the impurities and it refines and purifies. Don't be don't be surprised by it, and be ready for the refining fire which is happening to you, something to test you. Don't be surprised by it. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Isn't that a beautiful verse? If you're insulted in the name of Christ, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You know, there's two ways that this happens. In the previous chapter, we said that Christ was crucified on the cross for us, and that brings us closer to God. And now it says that when we suffer for the same reasons, God's glory, that same glory, the presence of God rests on us. This is the Holy Spirit. It rests on us. So Peter encourages his listeners, if you suffer, do it for the right reasons. Verse 15, if you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. I love that word. It just means kind of a mischief maker. How many mischief makers do we have in the house? Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, simple word meaning a follower of Christ, if you suffer for that reason, known for that reason, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Verse 17, for it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. Remember that spiritual house that Wendy talked about a couple of weeks ago as we looked at brick by brick, God's building us into a spiritual house. It says it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And what do we mean by judgment? We often hear that as condemnation, but here it's actually judgment is in kind of a legal setting. Like a judge is going to make a ruling, and it's for approval and goodness, or it's for discipline. It's a courtroom word. For it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And it begins with us. If it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will it be? Continue in verse 18. And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So friends, we are blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. Let's go forward to the next one. Good work, Richard. He's been suffering through this whole talk. You guys have been suffering through his. So Jesus is in control, number one. Number two, suffering means God is near. When you're suffering because of your faith, it actually means when we do this in the name of Jesus, that God is present, that God's glory rests on you. That's what it means to suffer with Christ. And the encouragement then is, so then, verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It's a beautiful summary. What does it mean to commit yourself to your faithful Creator? It's, I think, what we hear Jesus doing on the cross as he suffers. He says, God, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let me share a few stories with you that you may have heard before, but in light of everything that we're looking at, I want to uphold some people who suffered according to God's will, knowing that God is their faithful Creator and commended their life to God, even in the midst of an incredibly fiery trial. You might have heard of Cassie Bernal, a 17-year-old high school student in the U.S. who was gunned down in the massacre at Columbine in 1999. And the story is told that she was asked right before she was killed, "Do you believe in God?" And she said yes. You might recognize the names of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, Roger Yudarian, American evangelical missionaries who were murdered, speared to death by tribal warriors in Ecuador, 1956. Let's look at some of these images. Carry on. Cassie died at 17. The next one's Ed, Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, murdered by the ones that they were called to reach. their bodies laid on the side of the river, and their family had to come and collect them. Several of those family members actually carried on in ministry in that same place with that same tribe. It's amazing. That was 1956. Let's go back even further in time to people you might not have heard about. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, burned at the stake in Oxford in October of 1555. This is a great story. Both of them were prominent preachers, and one was a bishop. Came into some political trouble in some of their difficult Reformation times here in England. They were burned at the stake in Oxford in 1555, and as Ridley was tied to the stake, he cried out, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee even unto death." Listen to them commend their spirits to God. Ridley cries out again, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit," even as the fires leap up from his feet. And then Latimer turns to Ridley and it says, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. The faith of a man dying in flames, saying today we'll light a candle by God's grace. This is suffering according to God's will and committing themselves to their faithful Creator." We want to look at this in the next couple of weeks in different ways, how we live this out, what suffering looks like, what persecution looks like, and we want to recognize our brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering in immense ways in the persecuted church. What do we do in the face of suffering? We remember that Jesus is in control. And we recall that God is with us, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. This is a hard word. How do we live this out? What does this mean at work? What do we do at school when the taunts come our way, the insults come our way for what we believe? I think there's an opportunity here, and it's right here in Peter's text, to practice this, to practice living this out with one another as the people of faith here at church, in our lives that are shared through the week. Peter refers to it. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 8. Just to finish up, I want to show you a little piece that we skipped. But we have opportunity to practice the values of forgiveness and compassionate response and kindness and gentleness right here in the Christian community. We can start here and we can practice it with one another. I have a pastor friend who describes the church as a place where you sort of come in from the cold and you feel like you can just sort of sink in by the fireplace and sort of get a cup of tea and just feel like, it's good to be here. It's safe. It feels right. So Peter encourages the believers that are facing persecution and trial. He says, "Finally, all of you," this is verse 8 of chapter 3, "be like-minded. Be in agreement for the sake of unity," he writes. "Be sympathetic, aware of what each other's going through. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." You don't inherit, you don't earn an inheritance, do you? You just get it by being in the family. So Peter's words to us are an opportunity. I think it's a summary statement of what it means to be the church in hostile times. That this would be a place, that we would be a place as we gather together, as we minister and serve alongside one another through the week, where we can practice compassion and humility and like-mindedness. If we can't get it right here, how do we respond to our enemies that are coming against us? So let's rest in this final thought. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." You might say, "How in the world do I do that?" You know, when you hear an insult, or when you feel excluded, or you're bullied, or feel passed up in social opportunity or whatever it is, I would say commend yourself again to your faithful creator. Say just a simple prayer. God, I am yours. I commend my spirit to you. Jesus says this on the cross. These martyrs say it in their final breath. You can say it as you move through your day. God, I commend myself to you again. I turn over my whole self to you, knowing that you are faithful, that you've already won, and that you're seated at the right hand of the Father. And continue to do good. What are everyday examples of those of us in this fellowship continuing to do good in spite of opposition and persecution? Friends, this is the good life. This is the good life. Not a life free of trials or suffering, but a life where suffering for doing good gives God glory. And it draws us closer to him. Amen.